Grace Church, good morning. How are you? Hope that you're all well. Happy Father's Day to the dads in our congregation. I pray that you will have a wonderful day with your family. I'd like to just speak briefly about a really old friend of mine. We grew up together, and somehow the Lord had arranged it that my friend and I, and actually a couple of other friends, eventually wound up in ministry. That was not what we planned. This was not the career that we had intended for ourselves as teenagers growing up, but we ended up in ministry because of the Lord's moving. And normally this friend of mine has a really, he's a New Yorker, so he's got a really sarcastic, sense of humor. He's, really sharp with his tongue, like all New Yorkers are. And when we talk about church, that same sarcasm and humor comes out. But at this point, about 2 weeks ago, we chatted, and he was really distressed because his church out on the West Coast was experiencing a lot of turmoil. It's located out in the Northwest part of the country, and as you know, it's a really very liberal part of the country. And as a conservative Chinese American church, they've had disagreements about current events, trends of the world and what our society is doing. And the last several years, it's manifested in, LGBT rights and all of that. And they had disagreements in the church. And now most recently with, the racial turmoil that's happening in our country, my friend, when I spoke with him, he was really upset because people were actually following through with their decision to leave the church because some folks felt our church is not doing enough for racial equality and harmony, and the leaders of the church have not been speaking out. Families that threatened to leave over other things actually carried out their promise this time around, and the church is going through a great time of suffering. And I'm hoping that, in Grace Church and all the other churches that we care about that we know, that the leaders and the people, the congregation, are finding ways to be united, finding ways to be united in how they, express their concern for what's going on in the world, but also remaining united. And the passage that I want to point out before we get back to Ezekiel 36 is actually in Ezekiel 37. Now, the message today is not fully about Ezekiel 37, but there's this imagery, which is actually one of my favorite imageries in the Bible, which is in Ezekiel 37, where the Lord shows the prophet this vision of a field, of an area of the earth entirely covered by dry bones, by skeletons. If you have a vivid imagination, if you like horror movies and zombie movies, use that imagery. And the Lord shows Ezekiel this field covered in dry, dead bones. And God tells Ezekiel, prophesy to it and reanimate and resurrect and bring these bones back to life. And Ezekiel does so. And actually, if you like science fiction, if you're a fan of horror movies like I am, I love horror movies and science fiction, the Bible vividly describes how the Lord reanimated these bones. It says that there's this horrible crackling sound that fills the valley, and sinews reappear on the bones, and muscles and tissues and organs and skin reappear, and these dead bodies rise up. But there's a key thing that's missing. And the thing that's missing is that Ezekiel notices that even though they look like they're alive, and they have all the organs and skin and hair that's needed for a living creature, Ezekiel notices that they do not have breath, that they're not breathing. They're not truly, fully alive just yet. And there's a lesson that we want to learn today as a church, as we as Christians struggle and we disagree and we look at the turmoil that's in our country, but also within our churches. There's something that is unspoken about our response to it. We each, I personally, as a fallen, sinful human being, I in my head have an image of what revival looks like for our church and for our country. and each of you, you know, we all come from different viewpoints on the political spectrum, on the social spectrum, and we each think if only this would happen, then our church, then our country would experience a great revival. The division would be gone if only these things would happen. So in our minds, we're thinking, you know, if what I want happens, then these dry bones that represent maybe our nation and our church would come back to life. And we think if only this would happen. And sometimes it's quite, you know, if I can be honest, I'm quite negative myself. I would say in my mind, if only these people would be quiet. If only those people would go away. If only, you know, these laws would be enacted and this legislation passed, then a revival and resurrection of our country can happen. But Ezekiel 36, this is the focal point of our message today. God has his own message. And he says, I am not doing this. I am not acting to satisfy your desires. Right? This is, you know, as Pastor John said before, this is big boy talk, big girl talk. You know, I'm not doing this. I'm not acting to bring about your version of what, you know, the ideal creation is like. God says, I'm doing this for the glory, for the vindication of his holy name. And this is the focal point of today. He says, you know, there's no breath. There's no breath in these bodies because these bodies have not been brought back to life according to what God wants to do. Right. And so this is a cautionary message for each one of us as believers that, you know, the desires that we have in our minds and our hearts, if they're not in sync with what the Lord wants, there can be no revival. There can be no breath in these bodies, even though they look like that they're truly alive. And so this is the caution that we want to launch into. And so God says, for the sake of his holy name, that he's going to act, not for our own idea of what's going to happen. And what is so important? What is the value of God's holy name? What's so important about it? I'll share little things about me because I don't think I tell a lot about myself the couple of times I visit your church. But, you know, in my previous life, before I entered into ministry, I thought about becoming a professor of history at the college level. So I really love history. And so I'll share a little history tidbit with you. In 1955, a very brilliant doctor invented a vaccine for polio, Dr. Salk. And prior to the vaccine for polio came out, whenever someone contracted polio, they would get very sick and eventually lose the use of their limbs and probably die, most likely. And so before the vaccine was invented, they tried all kinds of different treatments for people who contracted it. You know, FDR, one of our presidents, had polio. And they would put people in things such as iron lungs to try to heal them. But none of these other treatments worked because they weren't the real thing. You know, and so as soon as this vaccine was invented and tested and proven to work, you just go straight to it. You go straight to the vaccine if you want to solve if you want to cure this illness. There was no more reason to go back to the other cures that didn't work. There was no reason to try something else because this one was proven to work. And in the same way, the Lord is the only way that we can be saved. And that's why his holy name is so important. So God says, you have profaned my name with your sin, with your idolatry. You know, profaning his name, it's the equivalent to dragging God's name through the mud. You know, more than 2 months ago, we started hearing about Christian churches who defied the quarantine order and met. And as a result, you know, dozens and hundreds of their members contracted COVID. And that, quite frankly, between you and me, is dragging God's name through the mud. We profaned his name as believers by doing something as foolish and self-important as that. And so we want to elevate God's holy name because that's the only name that saves. And so what I want to say to you this morning might be a little tough to hear. It's tough for myself. But because as believers, we believe that God's holy name is the only way that men and women are going to be saved, why are we settling for anything less, especially during this time of disagreement in our country? So I'll confess that politically, I'm conservative. But I will also confess to you right now that my conservatism, my respect for law and order and all of those things will not save a single person. My love for order and tradition and things of the past will not save a single person from their sin. When I die, I can only die for one person, myself and my sins. And so no matter how much I want to say that I want to restore things like the way they were, it is not the same thing as salvation. As a matter of fact, if you read the book of Romans, or even 1 Corinthians, there are several times the apostle says, the law is death. The power of sin is death because of the law, right? The moment that God explains who he is and what he expects of us, we're automatically condemned because we cannot meet his requirements. But when we turn it around, for those of you who are not conservative and you consider yourself progressive, can your progressivism save a single person? Are you more compassionate than Christ? Through what you believe politically for our world today, can you save someone from their sin when that person stands before the judgment throne of Christ? The answer is no. So if my conservatism, if another person's progressivism cannot save a person from their sin, this ultimate test, when each person has to stand before God and account for our sins, then why are we trusting our world to anything else? Why are we settling for anything less than God's holy name? So it's imperative that we join together, be united as a church to elevate the deprofane God's name amongst our own family members, in our community, and our country. Right? So this is what the Lord is talking about when he says, you know, when I act, I'm not acting for your vision of what the world's going to be like. God says, when I act, I'm acting for the vindication of his name. And the beautiful thing about that is that a couple of verses later after that, God first says, it is because of your sin that my name has been dragged through the mud. But also, it is through you, right, through your obedience, that his name will once again be elevated. Did you catch that? Yes, it was through our sin that his name was dragged through the mud and profaned. But it is also through our obedience, right, through our love and trust and following of Jesus Christ, that his name will be brought back up to glory once again. So let me go through some quick points with you. To talk about, you know, how does Ezekiel want us to move forward from this point? So number one, we deprofane his holy name when we set our lives apart for him. Right? We set our lives apart in obedience. We deprofane his holy name when we set our lives apart for holiness. Now, I want to point out other parts of the Bible to kind of show you that when God acts, it is for his holy name, and, you know, whichever side of the spectrum we fall on, God says it is not good enough. Are you as righteous as Christ? No. Are you as compassionate as Christ? No. Then the things that we fight for down here on earth are not as good as salvation, is it, really? And so let me skip a little bit in the Bible. I want to show you this verse that I came across. I was reminded of this verse. It's located in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. I was preparing for a wedding ceremony, as a matter of fact, and this couple chose passages from Habakkuk. And I wonder why would a new husband and new wife choose these passages to be used during their wedding ceremony? But I thanked them because it was very challenging. But I came across this rebuke in the book of Habakkuk for all the people, right? And so the first part of it is this. Habakkuk chapter 2, it says, woe to him who heaps up what is not his own, who takes what is not his, who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. So this is the outward sin that we're now seeing come to a reckoning in our world. You know, folks who have taken more than what they have earned and worked for and have kept resources and money and goods away from other people. And the book of Habakkuk calls out these people and says, you know, God is greatly displeased with this form of outward sin that hurts and affects other people. So this, you know, if you're coming from a certain perspective, this jives, this correlates to your view of the world. But let's move down one verse and see what that says. This is the same chapter, a few sentences down, and it says this: woe to him who makes his neighbors drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. Now that is a harsh language for a Sunday morning, but I don't think it's overly harsh. I think it's the Lord being completely candid and forthcoming with us. And so the first rebuke says, you know, woe to you who have taken what is not yours. Okay, so that's injustice, that's sin on the outside against other people. But look at this one. This is internal immorality against the character of God. Woe to him. So this is internal. You know, no one sees it. You satisfy the urges and desires of your flesh. And in our world, in our society, this seems like a very private, personal thing. But not to a holy, righteous God who sees and knows all. And God says, woe to you if you drink and then you encourage your neighbors to drink, to also satisfy the hungers of the flesh, you know, of their bodies, and to be a slave to your body, right? And if you encourage others to do the same, and he says, this is now back to believers, drink yourself, you yourself drink, and continue to do this and show your uncircumcision, which is the mark that you know the Lord and you believe in the Lord and you trust the Lord. So if you do this, you are showing that you do not have the mark of the Lord in your heart, in our case, that you have not been transformed by the presence of God. And so the purpose of this tangent that we're taking here is to show each of us that our problem isn't necessarily, you know, this end of the political spectrum or that end of the political spectrum. It's actually the greatest problem is that we're not prepared to meet the Lord. And neither are the neighbors whom we love. They are not ready to stand before the Lord. And we as Christians, we must be united to remember this. This is the priority of our church. Point number two. Now, God will elevate his holy name by giving us new hearts, by breathing his Holy Spirit into our hearts. Now, you know, God is not waiting for us to transform ourselves. You know, the promise here, and you see this image echoed again in Ezekiel 37, where God, you know, breathes, you know, this is, you know, breath is synonymous with the Holy Spirit. God breathes his Spirit into the dry skeletons, into these bodies that have organs and skin, but they're obviously still dead. And they come back to life after he breathes into them. And then we go back to 36. The Lord actually says, let me breathe the Spirit back into your hearts. Your hearts have been hardened by idolatry. We've come to trust and depend on the things that we can see and feel and experience. And God says, your heart has been hardened. We no longer hear him or respond to him. So he says, let me soften your heart by breathing his Spirit into it. And so God will re-elevate his name through us, but this has to take place first. Have you ever wondered, as an illustration, have you ever wondered if you're good enough in your job and what you do? You know, I don't know how, you know, I've only had two other jobs, really, besides being a pastor in the church. And I have an idea of what it means to be good in my job. You know, how about yourself in the career that you've chosen? Are you a good student? How do you know? Francis Chan, I like to quote him because he's got very pithy statements. He says, we worry too much about whether we're good enough in our job. And I'm paraphrasing. And then he says, actually, you and I should be worried if we become too good at something that's not going to be important at all? You know, have we trained ourselves and disciplined ourselves and prepared ourselves to be good at something that's ultimately not going to be important? And he says that would be a tragic and terrible waste of our lives. And so if you have your Bibles, I didn't make a slide for this. If you have your Bibles, I hope you do, open to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. And I want to show you a very interesting verse, Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3. I'm going to give extra points to those of you with paper Bibles. If you have a paper Bible. Yes. If you can still find books of the Bible by your fingertips, I give you some extra points. The points are worthless. They're not worth anything. But, you know, it's my respect, which is invaluable. My wife is laughing over there. So. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. God actually drops clues all over the Bible about what is important. You know, it's not what's important like right now, but it's what's important at the end. Like, you know, if you're a student, you're wondering, is this going to be on the test? You know, if you're a worker, you're wondering, are these results going to be on my evaluation? You know, am I putting my effort into the right things? And all throughout the Bible, God drops hints. You know, I'll give you the first one where God says that God is spirit and he should be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Okay, that's the first clue. Second clue is here, 1 Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Okay, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Let me read that again. Blessed be the God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. So we are blessed in Christ, in his salvation, in his love, in his brotherhood, in him knowing us. Okay, that's all in there. And blessed with what? With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters of Grace Church, are we good at the things that are important? Because it says here in other places throughout the Bible that our ultimate destination are these heavenly places. Now, I don't know what they look like for sure. But it says here that God has equipped us with spiritual things, spiritual gifts, spiritual talents, because he is spirit. Heaven is a spiritual place. Therefore, the things that are important are spiritual things in the end. Now, I'm not dismissing the skills and talents that you've developed here on earth. They're important. You know, you take care of your family with them. This is actually your mission field on earth. You're accepted where you are because of the things you know how to do, right? But ultimately, our spiritual gifts are used to accomplish spiritual goals, which our spiritual Lord considers important. So therefore, God will elevate his name by breathing his Holy Spirit into us. We become good at the things that are ultimately important, right? Hospitality, compassion, you know? Welcome, forgiveness and grace and love, all these things that are manifested in the body of Christ. God says, I will equip you with them and you have to use them in order to have this life that he's given to us. God will elevate his holy name by giving us new hearts, by breathing his Holy Spirit into our hearts. Let's move away. Let's grow from the idols that we follow, you know, and move into this new relationship with Christ, where we depend on his Holy Spirit. Okay, let's move on to the third point. We elevate God's holy name as we remember our evil ways. We elevate God's holy name as we remember our evil ways. Now, this sounds an awful lot like shaming people, but I actually learned from one of my former teens at the main church, and she actually said something to me, which I thought, you know, as a former youth pastor, one of the greatest joys that a youth pastor can have is when one of your former students teaches you something. And I'm not too proud to admit that I do learn things from former students. But a couple of weeks ago, one of my former students, this young lady, said that she said she knows she can distinguish the difference between shame and repentance. you know, shame and repentance. I said, well, what's the difference? And she said that shame ridicules and degrades and mocks and destroys our identity, which if you're renewed in Christ, that's a terrible thing to happen. You don't want your identity in Christ to be shaken. You want that to be affirmed. But she said that repentance is the conviction that your identity will help you move away from those sins, right? So you dwell upon the things of the past, not to exercise shame upon yourself, but to remember the difference between living a life without the identity of Christ and living a life with the identity of Christ. And that's why it's good to remember, so you know that you shouldn't do this again and why you shouldn't do it again, right? And so it says in point number three, we elevate God's holy name as we remember our evil ways. And I hope that one of the ways that as you do your devotion on a regular basis, as you read your Bible on a regular basis, that we remember our past, but not with the purpose of shaming ourselves and to doubt whether God loves us or that Christ has forgiven us, but to dwell on things of the past, to say that, you know, I, by the conviction of my identity in Jesus Christ, I want to move away from the idols. I want to move away from the way I acted. I want to move toward a more Christ-like lifestyle. And so Ezekiel 36:31, remember our evil ways. And there's a very historically specific way that the people of God will remember their evil ways. God will bring in a foreign conqueror to overwhelm and overcome and defeat the Israelites in battle. And they will be ruled by these foreigners for many, many generations. And when the people of God, you know, especially prophets like Ezekiel, ask, why would you let this happen, God? Habakkuk asked, why would you let these terrible idol worshipers conquer us and rule over us? God basically said, I want to give you a daily example of what it's like when someone lives without any regard for scripture, any regard for him. And I want you to compare and contrast that with yourself and remember, did I live this way in my daily life? So let's move to, I have two exhortations for you all, and that will be the conclusion of our message today. First exhortation for us, a slight repeat of what we said before, as we examine and reflect upon our world, I want us as a church, as a body of believers, to understand that our world's problems aren't merely just this or that, you know, X or Y, A or B. It's not as simple as that. It's not, the world will not be better if these people disappeared or those people became quiet. Actually, the world's problem is that we have rejected God's holiness through the hardness of our hearts. And again, I want to challenge you, the people that you serve, the people that you help, the people that you have a daily contact with, that you want to minister to. Yes, we want to be compassionate and kind. And yes, we want to tell them the truth. But the most important thing that they need is the salvation of Christ in their hearts. And so whichever end of the political spectrum you and I represent, our politics will not save them. It's not enough. It won't help them as they stand for the final judgment seat of Christ. And so our world's problem isn't merely X or Y. And I tell you this to give you an encouragement as a church to remain united. To remain united. Yes, there's different ways to respond and to address the issues of the world, but remain united because you have this one common thing, which is the salvation of Jesus Christ through the gospel. So that's number one, your first exhortation. Second exhortation, and last exhortation is this. Remember, especially during this time, and this is straight out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I want each of you to seek the good of your neighbor. Okay? How should we respond to the turmoil and people, you know, feeling really dissatisfied or really hurt or betrayed by what's going on in the world? Seek the good of your neighbor. You know, In the sphere of people that you know, try your best to do what's good for them, right? In Acts chapter 2, I believe, it says that the church grew because the people around them started to favor them because they saw the good things that they were doing and saying in the way that they live. I have another dear friend who works for the city government of New York. And every day, a lot of us, especially during this time, I don't know how many African-American friends and
I think Pastor Rocky dropped. Connection looks to be good for everyone else. I just ask everyone to just, you know, stay on for a second and give him a minute. Maybe he can log back on.
Okay.
Mr. Rocky, you're on mute. Can you
Hi.
There you go. We got you.
Praise the Lord.
Sorry.
Don't worry.
I didn't pay my internet bill. I ran out of internet. Okay. Sorry about that, everyone. Hope that wasn't too jarring. Let me just wrap up really quick. Thank you for being patient. I think I was mentioning my friend who works for the city of New York, and one of the heartbreaking things I hear when I speak to him is that, you know, everything that we hear the protesters and their supporters talk about, he hears every day personally. And because he has personal and professional relationships with these folks in his department, these things are very personal, very real to him. And God has placed him in a position, you know, maybe unlike many of us, but he's been placed in a position where he can actually really affect some change to help them and to make their voices heard and to let them feel like, you know, not everyone in the government is against them. And so in his case, he can definitely, you know, specifically to what we're talking about right now, he can really seek the good of his neighbors. But maybe you and I are different. Maybe we don't have that kind of access or our relationships are different. And you'll have to decide for yourself, you know, what is the best way to express your support or your dissatisfaction. And this is where, even within a church, and I urge you, I exhort you with all of my heart, that there is going to be disagreement and differences. And as a church, you'll have to peacefully and lovingly work it out. But the last exhortation is on the bottom of the slide, which is this. No matter how you feel, no matter what you think is the best way to resolve this situation, I want you to know that each one, every person in every church, in every city, every county and state, each person needs the Lord for his or her salvation. And I don't want the disunity within our church to distract from this ultimate goal, this ultimate freedom, this ultimate salvation. Be united in your hope in Jesus' holy name. Be united as a church in Jesus' holy name. Be united in the gospel that only the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from our sins, which is the ultimate barrier between us and the Lord. Be united in that firm conviction that we need to help people understand that first and foremost as we care for their bodies and their souls and their immediate needs, right? Be united in the hope in Jesus' holy name. And as a church, whether you're young or old, progressive or conservative, your hope is still the same. It's in the holy name of Jesus, and that's how we're saved. So as we, as I wrap up this morning, I want to pray for your church, but all of our churches, that you know, perhaps we were unprepared to deal with and to really listen to and to help, you know, during this time of turmoil in our country. But hopefully, you know, as we dig into God's word and examine our own hearts, and we work together for the sake of the gospel, that we will present Jesus Christ in a way that will, you know, not profane the name of God, but to vindicate it and to bring glory back into it. Let me close in prayer for all of us. Father God, I thank you for the brothers and sisters of Grace Church. I thank you for their fervor and their excitement and their passion in gathering together and to worship you. I thank you, God, for the display of unity and oneness as they gather to worship on Sunday morning. The families who are crowding around one camera and the ones who are at the moment, you know, on their own, but worshiping together as one family. God, I thank you for each brother and sister. Father, we pray that Grace Church and every other church, even though there can be differences in opinion of, in how we see and evaluate what we see around us, God, I pray, Lord, that number one, that they will be patient and loving to each other, and not let these differences be a cause for dissension, for disunity, and Lord forbid, for breaking up. Lord, this is not how you want it to happen. And Father, every person of every church, Lord, can bring their part, their portion of the solution to the problems of our that's facing our country today. But Father, we want to be united, and I pray for the unity of Grace Church, that they're united in their belief that Jesus is salvation, that Jesus is a name that everyone needs to call in order to be saved in the ultimate sense. Lord, we are spiritual people, and we need the spiritual gifts. We need the Holy Spirit to soften our hearts. I pray, God, that Grace Church and every church, every believer, will have soft hearts, ready to welcome and to receive the Holy Spirit, to follow his leading, follow his guiding, and to use the gift that he gives to us, Lord, to bless our church and to bless our world. Let us be a welcome thing in the world. Let people be impressed and amazed by our love and by our service, by our faithfulness, God. And I pray this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.